In our evening services at the moment, we are studying the book of Ezra together. And Imogen's going to come now and read chapter 3 of Ezra for us.
When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of the tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundations of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Great to see you. We're going to be turning to the book of Ezra again tonight, the second week of a series in Ezra Nehemiah, which will take us through this term and next term, Lord willing, and to Ezra chapter 3, which Imogen read for us earlier. So if you've got a Bible or a phone, either turn to it or turn it on and find your app and turn to Ezra chapter 3. And as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, all of us have come from different situations into this building tonight. Some of us feeling like things were on an even keel, some of us from more trying circumstances. All of us will have different things crowding into our minds and our hearts as we look ahead to this coming week. And Father, we praise you that however we're feeling, we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we meet with you who never change. We praise you that we hear from you as you speak to us through your word, and we ask that that is what you would do again now. As we come to this chapter, please help us to engage with it, to understand it, and by your Spirit, who wrote it through those first authors, please help us to hear you and see the Lord Jesus more clearly and be made like him for his glory. Amen. I guess if you think about it, the response that you or I might have to things that we fear kind of reveals quite a lot. If you're feeling nervous or you're feeling afraid or you're feeling anxious about something, the way that you react to those feelings is it reveals a lot about us, doesn't it? Maybe it will kind of point to the kind of things that you value, the thing that you value most as you run perhaps in a fearful moment to try and protect that. You only need to watch parents. If there's a sort of a threat of a car driving past too close too quickly, immediately they will jump to try and protect their children. It's almost instinctive. One of my favourite episodes in the Sherlock Holmes kind of chronicles is a story where Sherlock is trying to find something which is deeply prized by one of his key adversaries, and so he sets up a kind of a mock fire and watches what she does, where she goes. Because, of course, she jumps to try and protect the thing that he's looking for, the treasure. So immediately he knows where it is. It's sort of an instinct. We protect what we value most in a frightening situation. Or maybe it would reveal the kind of things you rely on. You feel anxious. What do you do? Do you get down to work earlier the next day? Do you start chewing things over, trying to come up with a plan? Do you give someone a call and try and talk it through with them, someone you trust? What you rely on, who you trust. These things, they come out in situations when we're fearful. Fear opens them up for us. So it's important that in those situations, actually, we pay a bit of attention to ourselves, I guess. We stop, we look, where is my heart running? When I'm feeling anxious and afraid, where do I tend to go in my mind or physically to try and resolve those feelings? It's hard, isn't it, actually, because we know that instinctively, when those things come along, we look in two directions instinctively. We look in, we look to ourselves, we try and solve the problem, we try and protect ourselves, and we look down, we look to things, we try and protect things or relationships or things in this world, whereas actually as Christians we know that what the Lord would call us to is to look out and to look up, to look to him, to rely on him. But if you're anything like me, when those fearful moments come, the instinct is too quickly away from out and up and towards in and down. Because ultimately, what we fear both reveals and influences what we worship, what we value most, what we care for most. It shows it up, but actually it also drives us deeper into those things as we feel frightened, anxious, afraid. So I guess the question for us in that case is, if we've ever experienced anything like that, and as we go through life and we experience the things that life throws at us, the fears and the anxieties and the concerns, the question is, what does faithful worship look like? What does faithful worship of God, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, look like when we're experiencing those moments that drive us or threaten to drive us into ourselves and down to look at things of the world? In a sense, actually, Ezra 3 is a great place in God's word to be this evening as we ask that question, to think about that question. There's many places we could be, but Ezra chapter 3 is a really helpful place for asking, what does faithful worship look like? If you were here last week, you would have heard the beginning of Ezra chapter 1 and 2, as God intervenes and moves history to move kind of empire kind of level things so that God's people, the Israelites, the Jews, are allowed home from the exile that they have been spent 70 years in. So 70 years before, God's people, the whole area, the region where God's people lived, and the city, Jerusalem, where they had their capital, was completely ransacked by the Babylonian Empire. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, takes loads of God's people off and deports them into exile in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. And they spend 70 years living in Babylon, reckoning with a different culture, working out what to do and how to stay faithful to God, or how to settle down. What do we do? All the while remembering that God had promised that after 70 years he would intervene and he would return his people to the land. And then that is exactly what happens. God's people begin returning. Cyrus, the new emperor of the new empire, the Persian Empire, starts sending different peoples back home. And the Jews are included. They head home. They pitch up in Jerusalem. And imagine what greets them when they get there. 70 years before, the city had been completely ransacked. The temple, the kind of center of their worship, where they saw God himself dwelling with his people, in their midst, has been completely ruined. It is rubble. It has been burnt with fire. The whole city has been ransacked. Like wild animals live in there now, more readily than humans. There are people scattered around in the countryside, around the city, but the city itself is not really inhabitable. And 40,000 or so exiles pitch up in this harsh environment, and they are frankly pretty insignificant. They're pretty small. 40,000 people, they're not making a massive splash. And they find themselves vulnerable. In a culture, of course, where to have walls built around you was how you stayed safe. They find themselves in a place where the walls have been broken down. They're going to need to be rebuilt on into Nehemiah, which we'll get to after Easter. They're vulnerable, and they are surrounded by hostile neighbours. We'll see some of those in chapter 4, and then on, all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah, they will never quite go away. Hostile neighbours who don't want God's people to be either distinctive or safe. You can imagine the kind of the day-to-day life of what it must look like for the returned exiles. They get up out of their beds in their relatively temporary kind of houses that they've sort of hastily made for themselves in the towns and villages surrounding the ruin that is Jerusalem. They go about their day and they're trying to make some kind of a living, trying to grow something, trying to keep their flocks, their herds, whatever it might be. And their neighbours, the hostile neighbours around them, you can just imagine the sort of way that quiet threats might just raise their heads. Jerusalem of yours isn't up to much, is it? I wouldn't want anything to happen to you guys. I mean, how are you going to manage to keep your children safe? Are you sure it was really a good idea to come all the way back here from Babylon? Wouldn't it have been safer just to stay where you were, settled? I wouldn't leave things too, you know, unattended. Wouldn't want anything to happen to your property or your family, would we? That's the situation as we hit the beginning of chapter 3. God's people are fearful. They're vulnerable. What would you do? I know what I'd do. Keep my head down. Try not to draw too much attention to myself. Keep my head down. Just try and consolidate where I am. Try and build up some sort of sense of safety. Otherwise my family might be in danger. Have a look at what the exiles do. At what God's people do. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. So as one, they gather together in an enormous show of kind of unity. They leave their vulnerable homes for who knows how long to get into the city and gather together. And it's kind of a show of unity. And almost, is it also perhaps a bit of a show of defiance to the hostility that surrounds them? Maybe there's a hint of that. Why do they do it? Actually, they do it because they are faithful worshippers. Verse 2, then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So verse 2 introduces us to two key leaders, which are going to be the kind of major characters in the first six chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah. And actually, this chapter is really helpful because in some senses, this whole chapter, chapter 3, kind of echoes and mirrors the structure of the whole kind of book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So in tribute to Julian's PowerPoint of the structure of the first of a few chapters of Revelation, I've developed mine of the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a lot simpler. Julian's is far more complicated and effective than mine. But essentially, here is Ezra and Nehemiah's, the kind of major blocks. It split the two books, which originally were one book, which is why this is what the series in one, are split into kind of two halves each. You get the first six chapters of Ezra, focusing on the events surrounding these two characters, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then Ezra chapter 7 is where Ezra pitches up. And then Nehemiah chapter 1 is where Nehemiah pitches up. And then Nehemiah, the last half of Nehemiah, focuses on both of them, Ezra and Nehemiah. These are the kind of the key characters. And the most important thing to notice is that these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are really important. Joshua is the high priest. He is descended from all of the priests that were kind of priests over God's people before they got taken out into exile. And Zerubbabel, he is really key, because he is a descendant of King David. He is a guy who is seen as a link continuing right back to that monarchy that God had promised would go on forever in some way. That then points forward to the forever king who was to come. This is Zerubbabel. You can take that away now, Iris. Thank you. And that's really important for us, because those two, they form a link with Israel's history and point forward to Israel's future, which in this chapter is so prevalent and so important. And so these two leaders, they get up, they start to rebuild the altar. Why do they rebuild the altar? They rebuild the altar because worship is the focus. Worship is the first priority for God's people in Ezra and Nehemiah. I said this last week, but I'll say it. We'll see it again and again and again. Ezra and Nehemiah has often been described as a story of rebuilding. Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. And it is the story of that. But that is a means to an end, not the focus itself. The reason why the city is rebuilt, the reason why the temple is rebuilt, is all to restore God's people as worshipping God in God's place. And so the first priority all the way through is worship. But then actually, as Imogen read it earlier, did you notice why particularly they built the altar at this point? Have a look at verse 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. So we hear this despite, so is this almost as though they're kind of defiant and going, we're scared, but we're going to worship God anyway. But actually, other translations, the ESV and other translations, I think render this a bit better. They don't say despite, they say because. As in, they built the altar because of their fear of the people surrounding them. What do faithful worshippers do in the face of fear and intimidation? They worship. They run towards God. They look out and up. You know, we celebrate God, and we celebrate God when things are going well, and that is important and wonderful, and we should praise Him when we feel like life is going well. But in those moments when we feel like life is frightening, or we're feeling intimidated, or we're feeling anxious, at that moment to stand and say that God is enough, I'm going to run towards Him, that is how we display God's glory. That is how God's glory is put on display through His people. I was reading earlier this week of a story of a missionary, I'm not sure exactly where he was serving, in the 1970s, who was set upon by opponents to the work that he was doing. And he was set upon them. They were all armed. They beat him, and then they made him kneel down. And one of them just said to him, "Look, I'm going to kill you. Aren't you afraid?" To which he responded, "Afraid? No. Kill me if you want. I will go straight to God." And a missionary friend of his, after his death, wrote a poem commemorating that story, commemorating that moment. Afraid? Of what? To feel the glad spirit's release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Saviour's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Faithful worshippers look out and up to their mighty God. But I know as you sit there and as I listen to that, even as I say it, tell the story, I that something in me goes, well, that's all very well for the heroic missionary, isn't it? What about me in my own life as I drop my kids off at school tomorrow? And how does this work here? Do you know, I was told a story by a member of church this week that just illustrated this beautifully. Relatively new Christian teenager, she was given a Gideon Bible from school and followed home by people who opposed the fact she was a Christian. And she said it was horrible. But she also said that was the day she resolved to serve and follow the Lord Jesus more closely. Faithful worshippers, in fear, celebrate God. They look out and up. So that is what God's people have done. They've built the altar. They've started worshipping God, even because of this fear. What would you do next at that point? You've built the altar. It's all going well. The offerings are being offered. Fantastic. Worship has started happening. You're there, of course, for a purpose, which is to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So, again, if it were me, I think, right, now's the time to crack on. Let's get on with the work, right? Except they hadn't finished yet. Have a look at verse 4. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. In other words, as the people gather, they've got an eye on the calendar. We were told it was the seventh month as they were gathered. And they gather and they remember that back in Leviticus chapter 23, God had said to his people, in the seventh month you are to hold the Feast of Tabernacles. You are to gather together. And then he goes through all sorts of different descriptions. So that if you want to look at it later, in Numbers chapter 29, there are 27 verses of complicated daily sacrifices to be offered in that festival that lasts 8 days. 27 verses, and they want to get this right, the right number on the right days, according to what is written. And then they go on and they start up the new moon sacrifices and the morning and evening offerings and all the daily offerings and all the other festivals to the Lord. They get them going. They start doing them. But there's more going on here than this. It isn't just that their first priority is not the rebuilding, but the worship. There is more going on here than that. This echoes the entire structure again of Ezra and Nehemiah. If the next slide can come up, Iris. All the way through, as I've already said, the focus is worship. The first half of Ezra is rebuilding the temple. The second half, the people are restored to worship as Ezra proclaims the law to them. The first half of Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. The second half of Nehemiah, the people are restored to worship as they renew a covenant with the Lord. This is the focus. God's people in God's place, worshipping him as their gods. Okay, you can take that away again. Thank you. But actually, there's even more here too. I wonder if any of you know what the Feast of Tabernacles was. I'm sure there are many people in the room who do, better than I do. The Feast of Tabernacles was a moment where for 7 days, for a week or so, God asked his people to go out into the kind of countryside and gather large sticks and all sorts of material to make temporary shelters for themselves. And then for a week, they would live in these temporary shelters. So imagine at this moment, they are in the middle of a ruined city. The walls have been knocked down, the temple is rubble, and they go out, right, what we're going to do is we're going to go out and we're going to make ourselves temporary shelters out of sticks. It's completely crazy in many ways. But the point was, they were reenacting the story of God's people leaving Egypt and being looked after in the wilderness by God. That was the big focus of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a reenactment of God's care for his people in the wilderness. And so what they do is they enter that story. They make it their own story. They go through this ritual and this practice. They set up these shelters and these booths so that they can make that story their story. That story of God's people from thousands of years before them, now brought into their own present experience. And then, after they've done that, they start the morning and evening offerings and the new moon festivals, and they build this pattern of regular ritual and regular practice, all of which brings them into unity with all the generations that have gone before and says, that story is our story. It builds them as a people. It shapes them and gives them an identity. And actually, for this group of people, oh, how that Feast of Tabernacles must have been kind of given a sense of new meaning. Because we saw just last week, didn't we, in chapter 1, that the whole of the exile has been pictured as a second exodus. God's people coming out of a new exodus. Not from Egypt this time, but from Babylon to the promised land once again. And now, as they sit in these booths, they are able to remember the first exodus and tie it with their own experience, shaping their identity. Daily offerings, monthly new moon offerings, yearly festivals that go to keep on telling them who they are. It's so important that we need to grasp this. Faithful worshippers embrace God's story. And the reason why this is so important is because this is so very human. At a fundamental, deep level, as humans, we are shaped by story. We enact stories every day in our world. Rituals and practices which build our identity, build our sense of identity, and show us who we are and show other people who we say we are. Think about this as an example. You're walking through Cambridge and it's a frosty, cold day, maybe early morning, maybe you've been out for a run, and the sun's coming up and the colours are incredible, breathtaking. Then it reflects off the cam and it kind of makes everything seem more alive, and you've just been for a run, so you're feeling a bit more alive than you were when you woke up. And what do? Get out your phone. Take a photo of it. Take a few photos of it. Try and capture it in the best possible light. Get yourself into the right position so that you can take the right photo. And then sit down on a bench, maybe next to the cam, and look at the photo of what's right in front of you and apply the right filter to make it look absolutely perfect. And then once you've done that, you pop it onto Instagram, or maybe Facebook. And then you wait, having sent out your offering into the world. And then the blessings start rolling in. Later on, your phone buzzes in your pocket and you zone out immediately out of the conversation that you were having. because, of course, the blessing has happened. You pull out your phone again, it's a like, it's a comment, even better. It's a notification from social media. And what have you done? You have enacted a ritual. You have done something which says, I need people to witness my life. You have sent it out, and you have attached value, a sense of value, to the response. Later on that day, you have some free time, and you wander down into the Grand Arcade or into the Grafton Centre, and you walk into what is quite literally a cathedral. A cathedral of kind of consumerism and stuff. You wander along and your eye is caught by the pictures in the front of one of the little chapels off the kind of main cathedral. You wander in and you go through this ritual. What do? You start browsing different racks. Somebody comes up and says, one of the priests comes up and says, can I help you with anything? Of course, because you're British, you say, no, I'm fine, thank you. You go through the ritual because that's what we do. You find something that really catches your eye. You take it into the changing room. You try it on. You examine yourself in front of the mirror. You think, yeah, okay, I'll take this. And so you take it out of the changing room and you take it to the altar. And you exchange your offering to the priest who gives you your blessing. And you go home having been valued, with a sense of value in your bag or over your shoulder or whatever it might be, with excitement buzzing in you until the novelty wears off, or whatever it is you've bought. And in all of these things, these little rituals, these practices, they shape us. They give us a sense of identity of who we are. We are constantly enacting stories. But as faithful worshippers, we need to be ready to grasp at a different story. We need to enact God's story. We need to be ready to embrace that story. And so for us as New Testament believers, it's not new moon sacrifices and the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's gathering together as God's people and singing praise to him, as Christians have done for centuries. This is our story. It's taking communion together and saying, that story of Jesus' death is my story. It's who I am. It's seeing Ailish and Katrina getting baptized next week. It's being baptized ourselves, if we haven't been already, or remembering our baptism and remembering, that is my story. I was washed clean. I have been given new life. That is who I am. And as we do, it would shape our corporate and our individual identity. And that is exactly what God's people do. Faithful worshippers embrace God's story. And then what do they do with it? Well, have a look. As they self-consciously identify themselves with God's people. Verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. And it's like, finally, they get going. Finally, they start building the temple. And the details of what goes on here are absolutely vital. Because all the way through, at almost every step, the exiles self-consciously echo the building of the first temple. The temple that Solomon built. Have a listen. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, as Solomon writes a letter to the king of Tyre. Receives a letter from the king of Tyre. Now let my lord send his servants the wheat and barley and the olive oil and wine he promised. And we will cut all the logs from Lebanon that you need and will float them as rafts by sea down to Joppa. You can then take them up to Jerusalem. Then 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Fast forward hundreds of years again to the exiles rebuilding the temple. And the materials are the same. They use cedar from Lebanon. The source of the materials is the same. They go to Tyre and Sidon. It's sent by sea to Joppa, just as it was the first time. The payment is the same. They send food and drink and oil. And the timing is the same. They start building in the second month, just as Solomon did. And then, verse 9, Joshua and his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of the Lord. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David. The personnel are the same too. They appoint Levites just as they had appointed Levites for the first temple, just as King David himself had prescribed for the first temple. And as they do, they are saying, we are those people. Our story is their story. Their story is our story. We are continuous with them. We are, have the same God today as they had then. Faithful worshippers embrace God's story. And so the temple progresses. And in a few chapters' time, we'll see it finished. And so God's story continues too. Hey, imagine the moment that you begin seeing the work happening on this destroyed temple. There is nothing but rubble and burned stones and desolation. That symbol of God's goodness to his people had been utterly destroyed, burnt. Those who saw that happen would have felt there was no hope of seeing God's goodness again. No human hope anyway. But now it's beginning to take shape again. Now as God's people embrace his story, they start seeing the results of God's promises. The temple will be rebuilt. God's people will be restored. Worship will be reestablished. And then they explode. They explode with praise. Have a look at verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And the words they're singing are words that have been sung by God's people for centuries. Psalm 107. Most supremely, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when that first temple was first dedicated and the glory of the Lord filled it, there was a cloud, the priests couldn't even enter it. What did his people sing? The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Their story is our story. Our story is their story. We are God's people. And so as faithful worshippers embrace God's story, then what looks irreparable and completely beyond hope is filled with hope. That's the story faithful worshippers embrace. That's the story we can embrace. A story where what is looks beyond all hope is filled with eternal hope. I wonder on the 19th of January 2020, what looks irreparable to you? How might you be invited to embrace God's story that might fill it with eternal hope? But then at the end of verse 11, the chapter's not finished yet, is it? Because after all that, as the chapter kind of hits this crescendo, suddenly there's this kind of slight judder as the chapter finishes in verses 12 and 13. And again, this echoes the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the whole structure. So if we can have the last slide of that up, Iris. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah kind of it hits these amazing crescendos of worship being restored, God's people being restored, and then just seems to judder with anticlimax. At the end of the book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, they hit an anticlimax of compromise and sin. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, they hit the story of an anticlimax of compromise and sin. And along the way, one more slide on, there are two small anticlimaxes that just come in that first section too. And here is the first. You can say that away again, Iris. Thank you. Imagine it as I read. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. As the young cry out for joy, the old cry with grief. And they have the same level of passion, the same level of noise. Why? Because the older people know this isn't it. For all of the wonders of God's story being enacted in front of them, they know this is not finally it. The past compared to now, God's promises compared to this, there's no comparison. And most of all, despite the fact that they are now back in the land, despite the fact they're seeing God's place being rebuilt in front of their eyes, they still ache for home. They know they're not there yet. As all the prophets proclaimed an immense glory, all the glory of the nations coming and gathering to Jerusalem, and now they look at this small temple that doesn't bear any relation really to the Temple of Solomon, compared in comparison, and they say, this can't be right. This can't be it. What's the point? The point is that God's story points us towards an eternal home, and faithful worshippers joyfully long for that home. So I guess the question is, if you can relate to that feeling of joy at what God is doing and yet sorrow that things are not right yet, you can sense that deep ache that you're not home yet. What do we do with it? Well, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet. We'll hear about him a little bit later on in the book of Ezra, but he arises just about this time as God's people are beginning to rebuild the temple. And he comes to the exiles and he meets this mixed response of deep joy and deep sorrow. And this is what he says, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. What do we do with that ache for home? Don't despise it. Let it draw you on. Let it take you deeper into the story that is heading towards the eternal home. Because after all, what could possibly be smaller than a pitiful temple built by a handful of exiles? Maybe a baby born to a backwater family and laid in an animal feeding box. Or a man that baby became who was homeless and was a rejected preacher who ultimately was simply added to the register of Roman crucifixions. What could be smaller than the most shameful death? And what could be smaller than the church? A church that often feels marginalized or ignored, that we're told is shrinking. And yet, even as people say growth is happening, that growth even feels small. But this is God's story, isn't it? The story of small things made awesome. The story of foolish things made wise. The story of the world turned not upside down, but the right way up as the Lord Jesus bursts through that shameful death and is risen from the grave. Will we embrace God's story? Will we take it on? Will we start practicing those regular rituals and practices of regular Bible reading and prayer and gathering together as a church community and singing praise to Him? Will as we feel that ache rising in us that we know we're not yet home, will we respond to it in prayer and say, I will follow it along. I will let it take me home. I will reflect. I will pray. And I will pray and I will praise. Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart. Darkness, light, O heaven's art. A wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that. Should we pray? Father in heaven, there is much which we might find fearful in this world. But we praise you that the God who those people worshipped is the same God we can worship today. We praise you that we can know you as our Father because of all that you have done for us in Christ. We praise you that all of those apparently small things are awesome things. And we ask that you would help us to embrace your story together and joyfully long for our rightful home. Amen.